Take your Bible with me, if you would, this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 for our text. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in a pew there somewhere or close by. And if you're visiting with us and you don't have a good Bible and you'd like to take that Bible, please feel free to do so. We put them in the pews not only for you to use, but if you need a Bible and don't have a good Bible, you go ahead and take that one, and we'll put another one back in there, because the Bibles don't do any good sitting on our shelf, and they don't do any good sitting in the pew. They do good open in your hand. And so that's where we want those Bibles to be. So if you need it, please, please, it would be our honor to give it to you. Please take it. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We'll invite you, if you're physically able, to stand with us out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this morning. Isaiah chapter 5, you follow along silently while I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, Now will I sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Therefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. I want to speak to you out of the phrase in verse 4, the first phrase, what could have been done more? That's the title of the message today. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We'll have a special in song and then the message. Father, I pray that you would bless us today. Allow the Holy Spirit of God for the next few moments to keep everything that would distract us away and help us to focus upon your word and what the Holy Spirit has for each of our lives. I truly believe that the Holy Spirit of God has something for each and every person, myself included. And so I pray that for the next few moments you would help us to be very sensitive to his leading, that we might get what he has for us today. And as your word goes forth and we yield to the Holy Spirit, may wonderful and fruitful things be accomplished in each and every life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
I walked by the tomb of Buddha, looked inside and saw his bones, traveled on to see Muhammad, still wrapped up in his grave clothes. Then I journeyed to a garden where old Joseph left him lay, the precious Lamb, God's own begotten. He was no longer in the grave. If you knew him like I know him, you would know that he's alive. If you felt him like I feel him, resurrection deep inside, you know he's living and death is done. If you're wandering in the darkness, come and step into the light. Nail-scarred hands reach out to help you, to pull you safe from death to life. Friend, I too
have stood where you stand. Should I trust in things unseen, but just one step in his direction, then in love he ran to me. If you knew him like I know him, you would know that he's alive. If you felt him like I feel him, resurrection deep inside, you know he's living and death is done. If you knew him like I know him, you would know that he's alive. If you felt him like I feel him, resurrection deep inside, you know he's living and death is died. You know he's living and death is died.
Amen. Becca told me that she might have a little bit of trouble today because they have just been there at the Garden Tomb and singing. And usually when you go to Israel, it's the last place you go. It's the last visit you make. And so it's a very emotional place. I've been to that spot 6 times. It's still, Brother Dan, kind of a little tinny, so just go ahead and keep playing with it. It'll get there. It's a very emotional place for me. You know, I'm not a crying type of person, per se, but Israel will do that to you. Now, back at our text, if you would, look at it quickly. Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm going to read a couple of verses again, verses 1, 2, and verse 4. Verse 1. Now will I sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now, I want you to stop and notice, when you read this text, you might first think that you're in the Song of Solomon because it takes on that flavor of the book of Song of Solomon. I want you to also understand that this is a song that Isaiah the prophet is singing, that God has given him to sing this song. He says in verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. So this prophecy that Isaiah brings by way of a song, God is condemning Israel. God is the husbandman. Israel and Judah, which is the northern southern kingdom, are the vineyard. And he's saying, I've done everything I could do to produce grapes from you. I've done everything I could here to make you profitable, to make you turn out right, and yet it didn't. Wild grapes came up. He says, so I want you to judge. Judge between me and you. Look at what I have done, God says, and look at what you have done, Judah and Israel, and you judge which one's right, which one's fair. And then in verse 4, he gives the title of the message, what could have been done more to my vineyard? God said, Israel, I want you to answer me the question. What more could I have done for you? Here's all that I did for you, Israel, and yet here's what you did in return. Now, what could I have done more? You know, we sing a song that was written in 1948. It was written by Grace Reese Adkins. And the song that she wrote is called, I Wish I Had Given Him More. Now, the whole idea of the song is, as a believer, us singing and thinking about, I wish I would have given God more. The words say, by and by when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. But can I tell you something? when you look at his face, he will never feel like he wished he had given us more, because he's given everything he could give. What more could he give? There is nothing more that he could give. There is nothing more that he could have done for Israel. And when I read this text that I've read so many times, and I thought about God, and I thought about that song, and you know, we think of the song, looking at his face, and we feel like we wish we would have given him more. I wonder from the other side, when he looks at our face, if he doesn't say, what more could I have done? What more could I have given you to help you turn out right? I suggest to you this morning that there are three situations and scenarios of life that I would like to paint for you when God would look at someone and say, what could have been done more? First of all, when a person dies without Christ and goes to hell, I think that God will look at them and say, what could I have done more? Say, why do you think that, preacher? Well, a lot of reasons. First of all, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to die and go to a devil's hell. And because God is not willing, the will of God is for people to be saved, God does everything he can to make sure a man doesn't go to hell. You know, there was a young man. He wasn't actually on staff in Allison Park, but he was a young man. My wife will remember him. Jeff Baker. Jeff Baker wanted to go into the ministry. He grew up around here. He actually went to Kenny McComas' church. Rickman, Calvary Baptist Church in Rickman, Ohio, is where he grew up. And he wanted to be in the ministry. He and I were born on the same day, July 28th. I'll never forget that. And Jeff wanted to be in the ministry. Well, Jeff was going to leave and go to Vermont and become an assistant pastor. And when he was going to go there to Vermont, he did not have a very good vehicle. I had a wife and two little children, and he did not have a very good vehicle. My parents had a station wagon, a big old green station wagon. Remember the green station wagon? And it was a three on the tree, if you don't know what that means. It was a standard transmission and had a gear shift, and you had three gears on the tree, on the column, on the steering columns where the shifter was. It was a three on the tree. Back in the day, by the way, when no one was driving hardly standard transmissions anymore, especially a station wagon, and nobody, I didn't know anybody else, but this car, somebody had special ordered it. When they got it, they didn't like it, and it was being sold real cheap at the dealership, and cheap is my dad's middle name, so he got it. So we got the green station wagon with a three on the tree. And the station wagon had a few issues now and then. For some reason, the back brakes would keep adjusting themselves up, and you'd come out to the car one day, and you couldn't hardly move it. The tires were dragging, and you'd have to go and unadjust those brakes. I wanted to break the self-adjusters off completely because, for the most part, any of you that are mechanics know self-adjusters are pretty much useless most of the time. So I wanted to take them off completely, but my parents didn't want that, so we didn't do it. So Jeff was going to go to Vermont and move there with his family. He had a garbage car, and I talked to my parents. I said, hey, he's moving there. Your car's getting old. You're thinking about getting another one. What about giving this to the Bakers? Give it to Jeff and his family. Put the car in the ministry. And they said, yeah, that's a good idea. We'll do that. So they donated the car to the church, and we gave it to Jeff and Cheryl Baker. We gave it to Jeff. I sat down with Jeff, and I said, now listen, this car runs perfect. Here's all the different things that this car does. Here's this, here's that, da-da-da-da-da. It runs excellent. Here's how you shift it. When he got the car, he had never driven a standard transmission. We had to take him in the parking lot, teach him how to drive a standard transmission car, and so forth. And then I said, now, occasionally, over driving, these self-adjusters slowly adjust up to where the back wheels don't want to move, and they lock up, and you have to get under here, and I showed him. And he did a little mechanic work once in a while at the church with me on the buses. I said, see, pop out the little rubber thing, get a screwdriver in here, loosen these things up. You know, you might have to tap a little bit sometimes on the drum with a hammer, loosen up the brakes a little, and it'll be fine. No problems. So they leave. Packed down with all their gear, a little U-Haul trailer behind it. All the things they own in the world are in a little U-Haul trailer in the back of a station wagon. Him and his wife and two little kids, off to Vermont they go. They're not gone that long, and I called him on the phone one day to see how he's doing. Called him on the phone, and Jeff said, I said, tell me what's going on in the ministry, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, how's that car running? Oh, he said, I had to junk it. I said, you had to junk it? He said, oh, yeah, I had to junk the car. I said, why? He said, the rear end locked up. I said, the rear end locked up? He said, oh, yeah. He said, we got up here, and just a couple days after we were here, got in the car, and couldn't move it. The back wheels were all locked up. He said, I had a mechanic come out and say, oh, the gear's messed up, and you have to, here's how much it's going to cost. We'll have to put a whole new rear end under it. And it was too much money, so I just had them pick it up with a tow truck and haul it away and junk it. And I said, what do you got? He said, well, I don't have, we can't afford a car right now. I'm just driving the church van until I can find something. I can't afford it. And I said, Jeff, you remember, I mean, we're talking about 3 weeks ago. You remember me showing you the brakes had just up on that thing and showing you where, oh, yeah. I said, Jeff, all that happened was those brakes adjusted back up. It acts the same way, but that's all that was wrong. There's nothing wrong with the rear end of that car. He said, oh, well, it's too late now. It's all in the junkyard. And I thought to myself, what could I have done more? I told you the one thing that would go wrong with this car. I showed you how to fix that one thing. By the way, in the back of the car was a big old screwdriver that we kept there just to adjust those brakes down. I showed you it. I told you it. I gave you the tool. And you did not do what I told you. And now you don't have a car. First of all, I talked somebody into giving you the car. Then I showed you how to fix the car. And then you left. And what could I have done more? Can I tell you something? When God looks at a man that is standing at the great white throne judgment, who is going to have to be cast in a lake of fire in the book of Revelation, he's not happy about it. You know what he feels like? What could I have done more? I have to believe he looks at them and says, I gave you my son, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God said, I've given you my son. I tried to reconcile you to myself, not imputing, not putting on your account your sins and trespasses, but putting your sins and trespasses on my own dear son. I've done this for you. I gave you my son. What could I have done more? As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 sort of expresses that slightly in verse 32 when it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did all of this for us. How in the world could we reject it and die and go to a devil's hell when he gave us his son? What could he have done more? Then I think he would look at a man and say, what else could I have done? You'll notice in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2 about this field, it says that he fenced it. When a man fences in a field, he draws out parameters for it. He defines the field. He defines it, he protects it, he keeps animals from coming in there, he keeps anybody else from claiming it. He is building a fence and defining it. Can I suggest to you that if a man dies and goes to a devil's hell, and God looks at him and feels like, what could I have done more? Not only do I believe that he will feel like, I gave you my son, what could I have done more? I think he will say, I gave you the prophets to tell of my son, what could I have done more? I drew you a line, I drew boundaries, I showed you exactly what he would do. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, talking about Jesus, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's why Luke chapter 24 and verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's why in John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. God said, listen, I have explained in detail what your Messiah would be, who he would be. I've showed you exactly who he would be. I've told you all these things about him. More than 100 scriptures fulfilled just in his birth in Bethlehem alone. I want you to understand that God, if a man goes to hell, would be perfectly righteous in looking at him and saying, what could I have done more for you? I wanted you in heaven with me for all eternity. I did not want to have to cast you into the lake of fire. I didn't want that. I sent you my son to die and pay for your sin and take all your sin upon him. I sent you my prophets to tell you about my son, to tell you who he was and what he would do and give you all the information about him. I've given you my son. I've given you my prophets. What could I have done more? But you know, it doesn't stop there. Not only did he give us his son and give us his prophets to tell of his son, but he gave his Holy Spirit to convict us of our need for his son. You know, in Isaiah there, it says in verse 2 of chapter 5, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. He said, I have tried to take away every obstacle so that this vineyard could produce grapes. I've taken all the stones out. And then he said, I planted it with the choicest vine. I picked the best plant that was available. The best thing available I brought here so that this vineyard could produce grapes. Can I tell you, God didn't just give you something that would do when it came to salvation. He gave you the best. He gave you the very best, His only begotten Son. Not only that, He tried to take away every obstacle you could have. He took away those obstacles and all those stones by showing you the area and making it as fertile as possible with all of His prophets, the Word of God. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to plant the choicest vine in your heart and in mine. He's done everything that He could do. You know, John chapter 16, verse 18 says, and when He, talking about the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know, in Jude chapter 1, which only has one chapter, verse 15 says this, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, you've heard me read that text before because I'm always amused from the time I first found that verse as a teenager. Because God uses the word ungodly so much in that verse. These ungodly people did these ungodly things which they ungodly did. And I'm thinking, okay, I got the idea. God wants me to know these people are ungodly. But here's what it says. It says what? He convicted them. You know what God sent the Holy Spirit to do? To convict us of ungodliness. If a man dies and goes to hell, he intentionally avoids the subject of Jesus Christ, who God sent so that he wouldn't have to go there. He intentionally avoids all the truth of the Scripture that show him the boundaries of the field and show him the exact details of it. He intentionally allows all these different obstacles, and you know the obstacles. Well, this is what I think, and this is what I've been taught, and I'm going to do this one day when I have time, and I'm going to do this when this. Everybody has an obstacle. God said, I've done everything I can to remove every obstacle, and not only that, I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the Holy Spirit to take the choicest vine and plant it in your heart. I have done everything I can so that you could go to heaven and be saved. And if a man would die after all of what God has done, he could never stand and look in God's face and say to him, you should have done more. But in fact, God could look at him and say, what could I have done more so that you would be in heaven and not have to go to hell? Can I tell you, not only do I believe that God could look at a lost man on his way to hell and say, what could I have done more? I believe that God could look at a believer who goes to the far country and say, what could I have done more? I remind you that this text is written to His people, Israel. And at this period of time, Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so He includes both names here, which I find interesting, because He wants us to understand He's talking to all of Israel. And in this analogy, or a parable, if you will, He is saying that Israel is this vineyard. And He is this husbandman who has done everything He could for Israel. Everything. Everything possible to make them succeed, He has done. And yet Israel has failed Him once again. Can I tell you that it would be very easy for God to look at each and every one of us as Christians when we wander off to the far country like the prodigal son and say to us, what could I have done more? You know, I often think when it comes to the story of the prodigal son, we preach about the prodigal son because that's the primary subject of the story, rightfully so. We preach about the son that's left behind. I think it's a good secondary character because of his bitter attitude. I think that's a good sermon as well. But you know what? We don't preach too much about the father. And I think in the whole story, the person who has the most loss, the most hardship, that it's not explored enough, is the father. Do you know why? He gave his son everything he could. He gave him a house to live in, and he gave him a future. And when the son wanted his inheritance now, he even broke down and gave him the inheritance now. He gave him everything he could give him. And still, His son went to the far country. The biggest insult to the father was the fact that after he had done all of this for his son still rejected and removed himself from him. Was he still his child? Yes. Was he still his son when he was in the far country? Yes, he was. He was still his son. And I say that to you to say this, and I know probably it's in my notes here somewhere to get into this, but I want you to understand, the folks that believe when the prodigal goes to the far country, he loses his salvation, are not basing it biblically. They're basing it logically. They're thinking logically in their head. If somebody would do that, they should lose their salvation. I agree with you. Logically, that's what could happen. Aren't you glad God's a God of mercy? Because that's what we deserve, but that's not what we get. Listen, you don't want what you deserve. You want God's mercy. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd have to go to hell. It's because of his mercy I don't have to go there. And then it's because of his grace I get to go to heaven. Remember, grace is getting something good that I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad that I do deserve. The prodigal son went to the far country, still a child of God, still a child of his heavenly Father. And yet, he did not want to fellowship with him. He did not want to talk with him. He did not want to be with him. He did not want to live in his house or follow his rules. And so he runs off, taking every good thing his father ever gave him and wasting it on riotous living. That is the definition of modern-day Christianity. Taking all the good things that God gives us and yet refusing to fellowship with him and running away because we think there's some ridiculous rules in that house. You know, I remember the first 7 years I was in the ministry, I was the assistant pastor and I was a youth director. And I can remember we had a bunch of teenagers that all had families in the church. And I got very close to them, and they were able to communicate with me and share things with me. And they would complain about their parents and complain about their families and complain about things. And it got to be a joke. When they would start complaining, they would look at me. Because I always let them talk. I want to hear what you have to say. And I would always say, I understand how you feel. And they know what's coming next. But if it's that bad, move out and live on your own. Pay for your own house. Pay for your own car. Pay for your own gas. Pay for your own insurance. Pay for your own clothes. You take all those things from your parents and then you complain. And oh yeah, it's so horrible. They make you come to church. What a terrible thing. They give you all this stuff. One guy on his 16th birthday got a new car. Okay, we're not talking about, a brand new car. By the way, if the parents would have asked me, I'd have said, don't do that. Want to buy him a car? Buy him a $200 junker that he's going to have to learn to fix. Make a man out of him, not a sissy. That's another subject. But anyway, you take all these wonderful things from your parents and complain and complain and complain. Oh, when I get to be 18, I'm going to run out there and be on my own. You know what happens? They get out there and find out how hard it really is. And then when they're 25, they're back at home, living with their parents. Yeah. What are you saying? I'm saying the prodigal son took all these good things from his father, and then he ran off to the far country, turning his back on his father. No communication, no appreciation. The father would have had every right to look at his son as he walked out the door and say, what could I have done more? What was there I could have done more to make you comfortable here at home? Was it that you wanted me to allow you to sin? You know that I couldn't do that. Was it that you wanted me to be able to throw your brother out so you could have everything? I couldn't do that. What could I have done more? I think that our Heavenly Father could look at Christians that continue to fail him in fellowship and appreciation and wonder what he could have done more. After all, he's given us so much. Let me mention just a couple things. First of all, he gave you eternal security. You know, in our text in verse 2, it says, and he built a tower in the midst of it. In this field, in the parable, the husbandman builds a tower. You know why you build a tower? You build a tower to watch out for attacking enemy. You build a tower to watch out for maybe animals that would come and destroy. You build a tower to protect the field. Can I tell you what God did? God's built a tower to protect you. It's called eternal security. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me, on him that sent me rather, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Here's what God says. I gave you eternal life. I'm never going to take it from you. No matter what you're going to do, you're never going to lose it, and you still treat me this way. You know, by all rights, when you disrespect God, you should lose your salvation. So should I. But he doesn't do that. He's given us eternal life. He's given it to us. And by the way, if it was able to be taken away, it couldn't be eternal. If he gives you something that can't have an end, how can it end? It's not eternal life. Then it would be intermittent life. And I love to tease my charismatic friends that believe you can lose your salvation. It's like your intermittent wipers on your car. They're on, they're off. They're saved, they're lost. They're saved, they're lost. You better hope you die on the right cycle. You better hope that when that car crashes, that wiper's in the right position for you, my dear friend. I would hate to have a life like that. Let me ask you a question. What sin is there big enough for you to lose your salvation? What sin is little enough that you wouldn't lose it? If you would lose it, how would you get it back? Do you realize that the thought of man's heart is evil continually? So that would mean every millisecond you would have to be getting saved again because you would be losing your salvation. Because all sin is categorized the same. And that is breaking God's laws. You know, Adam and Eve only had one commandment. Not 10, just one. And they broke it. And I've submitted this for years and years and years and said to people, it doesn't matter how many rules God gave you. If he gave you one, you would break it. Man has always proved that. He's done everything he can so that we could be successful. He's done everything he can so that we could fellowship with him. And yet he shows up in the cool of the garden like he showed up to speak to Adam, and we are not there. Why aren't we there? We're not there because of the sin in our lives. We're not there because of all the things that has pulled us away. And when God finds Adam, he could have said to Adam, Adam, why aren't you walking with me? What could I have done more? What more could I have done for you? I gave you a perfect garden. I gave you a perfect wife. I've done everything for you, and yet you're not here to walk with me? What could I have done more? And I submit to you this morning, dear Christian, what could God have done more to get you to walk with him? Have you been walking with him this week? Have you been reading the Bible and praying and fellowship with him? Have you been sharing your faith? Why not? What could he have done more? He's done everything he could. And on top of all of those things, he gave you eternal security. He's given you, see, we say it so quickly, eternal life. Eternal life. It's the only thing that's forever. We spend so much time on houses, they're not going to last forever. Cars, they're not going to last forever. Even all of our relationships won't last forever. But God has given you eternal life. What more could he give you? And yet, we turn our backs and walk away. Not only could he look at the believer and say, I've given you eternal security, what could I have given more? He could say, I gave you the indwelling Holy Spirit. What more could I have given you? John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus speaking said, even the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You got to understand this. I mean, those of you that hear this all the time, don't put on autopilot for a minute. Think about this for a minute. The eternal God, creator of the universe, took one aspect of his being, and when you were saved, placed it inside your heart. He gave it to you. You know why he gave that to you? To help you. He's your helper. He gave that to help you. To help you do what? Well, there's a lot of things, right? First thing is to help you to live godly in an ungodly world. You say, preacher, this Christian life is way too hard. Yes, it is. But you just happen to have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. Okay? My neighbor beside me was over my house, and I was talking about some different projects I have. You know, I always have projects. I will till the day I die. I'll lay on my deathbed drawing things on a napkin and say, son, here, when you go home, do this. And I've always got projects. It's just the way my brain works. So I was talking about these projects, and we were talking about how I'm probably not going to do it now, but originally at the house there, when I built the apartment for my parents, there's a window there, and it's a full-size window, and there's 30 inches of dirt below it. And I said, you know, we could dig down 30 inches here and put a door here instead of a window and make a little patio right here. And he said, well, if you're going to do that, see, what this is what happens with projects, right? Well, if you're going to do that, let's make it bigger here. We'll put some retaining walls in there, and we'll slope it out so that it rolls away, and then we'll cut it across like this so you can put a ramp up the side of the house right here so that they can go out and go around and go up a ramp to the deck that's up there. And I said, that's a lot of digging. And he said, but I own a backhoe. Can I tell you something? Me with a shovel, I could dig out a small area here. I could do by hand all the work that I was talking about. But when he talked about a project that was so much nicer, I said, wow, that's way too hard for me. That's too much work. And he said, and by the way, I mean, he runs a dirt moving business. He has a semi truck. He has a big semi trailer. He has bulldozers and backhoes and all kinds of big equipment. I mean, he doesn't have a little backhoe. He's a gigantic backhoe. You'd probably have to tear half my trees down to get it back where I need it to work with the thing. But I thought to myself, oh, guess what? I don't have to do this. This is too hard for me on my own. But I've got a friend who's got something big enough to handle the job and then some. Can I tell you something? You've got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother who has the power to do whatever that is very easily and very simply. And he has given you of his spirit. That power is inside of you. Living the holy life is too hard. No, it is if you just got a little shovel. You're out there with a kid's little sand shovel trying to do it. That's the problem. You're out there with this little toy shovel trying to do the work. You know, we had an older lady, Mabel Henderson, who's 101 now or two, still alive. The funny story, they went over on her 101st birthday to the nursing home where she is. The church came over and they sang some songs. The pastor, who was one of my preacher boys, Caleb, and they went over there and sang to Mabel on her 101st birthday. And they sang a couple songs and they brought her some things that she was for her birthday. And the pastor said, do you like our singing? Well, we're going to sing you one more song. And she said, oh, no, that's enough singing. She said, that's enough. Go home. But that's Mabel. That's Mabel. Mabel, before she was, what, 98 or 99 before she went to the nursing home. And she was like 98, even up to the last year, she lived in an apartment place, sort of a controlled living thing. And she didn't have to care for the outside, for mowing lawns or moving snow or any of that. But Mabel had a little child's snow shovel. It was about this big, maybe this big orange snow shovel for like a little kid. She had that snow shovel. And when it would snow, she lives in an apartment building where, you know, she's inside. There's doors all the way down, and there's a main door where you go out. And there's like four of those in this gigantic building. She's on the first floor. She, when it would snow, before they would come with the snow blowers and all the stuff, the people that are paid to do this, she would go out there with a little snow shovel and push a little path down the sidewalk so that if she needed to, she could get out. And I said, Mabel, why are you doing that? You don't need to be doing that. You're almost 100 years old. She said, well, I need to stay in shape and stay healthy. And I said, but they pay people to do that. And she said, well, I can do it just fine with my little shovel. You know what I did? I took her shovel away. I did. I took her shovel away from her. And I said, if they don't come, you call me. And I'll call the assistant pastor, but you... That's what we do. At my age, that's what we do. You don't need to be shoveling. And every time I think about all that snow they had to move, we're talking about Minnesota, okay? They're still under the great white blanket of winter, and they will be till May, yeah, July 4th. That's the joke up there. Minnesota has two seasons. There's winter and the 4th of July. I'm thinking of Mabel out there, there's 4 feet of snow coming down, and Mabel's out there with a little shovel. You know, and that's you and me trying to live the Christian life on our own. All these problems and struggles are coming, and you're out there with your little shovel. And you know what you're saying? This is impossible. This is exhausting. I can never do this. You're exactly right. You can't. Would you please put down that little shovel and let the big equipment come? You know, I had a quarter-mile-long driveway out there and fields on both sides, and the snow would drift over. And I have the same truck I have here, the big diesel truck, big plow on the front of it, and I had to plow my driveway every day, sometimes several times a day. I plowed my driveway one day in the morning with my wife in the truck so that we could get out to get groceries. Went to the grocery store, which is 5 miles away, up to the super Walmart. Got the groceries, came back. So much snow had fallen and blown in the driveway, I started to try to plow it to get back in my driveway, and I got stuck with my truck. Now when I'm stuck with my truck, I have to call somebody with big equipment to come get me out. And the guy was always so mad at me. The driveway had a hill on this side, and it had big pipes with cable on this side, so there's nowhere to get around me. And now I've got the truck stuck in the middle of the driveway. I'm completely, all four wheels are up in the air, all four are spinning. I've got so much snow underneath me. I can't go anywhere. And now he comes with his big equipment, and he's with a big front end loader, getting back to my truck. Get to my truck, and then hook a cable on it, pull my truck backwards all the way back down the driveway and out to get me out of the way, and then do it. And he says, "Preacher, I keep telling you, when it snows bad, don't try to plow this. Call me first. You make it so much harder when you get in my way." Now, can I tell you something? God's got the big equipment. And you make it so much harder when you get in his way. "I've given you the Holy Spirit," he must say. "What could I have done more? I can't live the Christian life." That's because you got the little shovel. That's because you got the little truck. That's because you're getting in God's way. What you need to do, sometimes we just need to let go and let God. Get out of his way. Yield to him and let him do what he wants to do in your life. I'm saying it would be very feasible and reasonable for God to look at us, believers, when we seem to wander astray or give up on living the Christian life the way we should under his rules and under his house and wander the far country, to look at us and say, "I've given you eternal security. I've given you the indwelling Holy Spirit." I got a couple more. I'm going to say them real fast. "I've given you a prayer that I would hear and answer. I've given you the church to edify you. I've given you all this. What could I have done more?" What could I have done more? I would suggest to you this morning that God will look at a lost man who he must sentence to the lake of fire, who he doesn't want to sentence there, who he has done everything he could to prevent that man from getting there, and yet he's there, and look at him and think, "What could I have done more?" I suggest to you that the prodigal son, when he wastes it all and harms himself and loses so much time and wastes his inheritance, he looks at him and says, What could I have done more for you? I've given you eternal security, and I've given you the Holy Spirit, and I've given you answers to prayer, and I've given you the church to help edify you. I've given you all this, and yet here you are. What could I have done more? And I suggest to you, lastly, when God's children do not enter the promised land for their life, I think God would look at them and say, "What could I have done more?" In our text, very specifically in Isaiah chapter 5, God is constantly frustrated with Israel. And if you roll time back, the greatest frustrations he suffered with them in history past at that point in Isaiah is that they did not go into the promised land when they should have. And then when they got there, they didn't run out of all the inhabitants like they were supposed to. The promised land never turned out to be the land of promise the way God intended it to be. Never did. And the reason was, they didn't go in the way they were supposed to go in, and then when they finally went in, they wouldn't run everybody out like they were supposed to run them out. Those are the two big reasons. So it was God's fault. God promised them a promised land that flowed with milk and honey, where everything would be, it would be almost an hedonic type of state, like the Garden of Eden all over again. And they never quite accomplished it that way. Was it God's fault? What could he have done more? Can I tell you something? The promised land, Canaan land, does not represent heaven. It represents the perfect will of God in your life. For each and every person that's ever been born, God has a designed plan. He wants them to be saved. And then he has a plan for them to live by. And in that, there is that perfect will where they will find the most success and peace and happiness. The problem is, quite often, it goes against all the natural instincts of man to try to create his own utopia here on this earth, as opposed to yielding to God and allowing Him to put us into this perfect place of His perfect will here on earth, His perfect will. And we get frustrated and we get upset and we have problems and we have struggles and we constantly walk outside of His will for us. And it seems like we always want to blame God because after all, it can't be our fault because we're all perfect. And I want you to notice in the text what he says here in chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, and he fenced it, he gathered out the stones thereof. He did everything he could to make it successful. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst to protect it. Then look at the end. And he also made a wine press therein. Made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. He put a wine press in it. You know why? He fully expected success. He didn't wait till the vineyard produced good grapes for quite a while and then build the wine press. He built the wine press ahead of time. Do you know why? From the very beginning, God had a plan for success. Can I tell you something about your life? From the very beginning, God has a plan for success. He has a plan for success. And when it doesn't turn out right, man shakes his fist at God and says, why? And you know what God does? He looks down at man and says, why? He says, what could I have done more? He said to Israel, and this is, by the way, this is his gripe with Israel. Read and study the whole text. Israel's complaining against God because of their situation. And God is saying, wait a minute. You judge between me and you. Here's what I did. Here's what you did. Now you tell me, what could I have done more? What could I have done more? And I'm saying to you, when God's perfect will isn't accomplished in your life, when you're not in the land that flows with milk and honey spiritually in your life right now, it's not God's fault. You say, well, preacher, what do I do now? I've gotten off base. Get back on base. You ever play ball? You ever play kickball? You're off base. Here's the secret. You're not out of the game yet. You may be off base, but you're not out. If you're out, you wouldn't breathe. You say, how do you know I'm not out? I can see you. I can see you. Take your pulse. You're not out. Since you're not out, you're still in the game. Now, Brother John, we might not run as fast as we used to, but we're still in the game. We may not be the home run hitter. You know, we may be the pitcher that tries to get walked, okay? We may be called on the bunt quite often, okay? But we're still in the game. So what do? Get back on base. You're not out yet. Get back to the basics. Reestablish the relationship the way it needs to be. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. After all, He's done some things for you. He's given you His power. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. He's there. His power and His presence are there to guide you. Surrender to them again, and you'll find your way to the promised land. Look, to lead in the promised land, He put a pillar of cloud in the daytime. We can't see it at night. All right, I'll make it fire at night. We don't have food. Okay, I'll give you manna. We don't have water. I'll hit a rock. We don't have anything to make clothes out of. That's okay. I'll make the clothes last for 40 years. The shoes will keep growing with your feet. The clothes will keep growing with your kids. Got any more complaints? And guess what? They got to the River Jordan, sent in the spies, still wouldn't go in. And God looks at them and says, what could I have done more? What could I have done more? He gave them His presence. He gave them His provisions. He gave them His power. He gave them His promises, and He gave them His protection. And so He has for you and for me. So what could He have done more? The last stanza of the song that she wrote, by and by when He holds out His hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when He holds out His hands, the songwriter said, I wish I had given Him more. What if the song said, by and by when He holds out His hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands, By and by, when he holds out his hands, he'll say, "What could I have given you more?" God's done everything he can to make you successful. He's done everything he can to get you saved so that you won't have to go to a devil's hell. Why don't you trust him? There's nothing more he can do. It's up to you. Dear Christian, he's done everything he can to get you to live the Christian life in fellowship with him. He's done everything he can to get you into that promised land of your life where you can live and be successful. You can't shake your fist in his face, because when you judge between him and us, the bottom line is there's nothing more he could have done, but there's a whole lot more that we could have done. Let's decide, as this year is still at its beginning stages, that we will give him more. Not expecting more from him, but giving more to him. And you'll find out how easy the Christian life is when you put down the little shovel and bring in the big equipment. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Father, I pray that you bless us today. And I pray, Lord, like Israel of old, you would help us not to be so selfish and so blind that we would not realize all that you have done for us. May we realize how much you've done. And realize that if a man would die and go to hell without you, you would be justified in saying, "What could I have done more?" If a Christian would wander from you, as we are prone to do, to that far country of the world and sin, and waste all that you've given us on riotous living, in that hog pen, there's never a time that we could justify our eyes being raised and doubting your love or your help or your guidance. But you would be well justified to look at us and say, "Look where you're at, my son. What could I have done more?" Lord, at the end of a wasted life on behalf of a Christian, looking back over years of wasted time and energy and effort, trying to build for ourselves a life the way we had planned, instead of yielding to your plan and letting you build the life, there's never a time when we could look at you, God, and rightfully say, "You needed to do more for us." But you would be justified to look at us and say, "What could I have done more?" And so now, Lord, at the end of this service, in this our invitation time, may you help us to humble and yield ourselves and make decisions that will put us back on the right track. May someone this morning without Christ come and trust him today and accept all these wonderful things you've done for them so that they could have eternal life. May the child of God in the far country decide to come back to the Father's house before the inheritance is wasted, before they go to the hog pen. Come back with a heart of repentance and gratitude, wanting to fellowship and live in God's house once again and be blessed by him. May we quit struggling to figure out our own way, decide to follow your guidance, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, accepting all the wonderful blessings and provision and protection you provide, and then bravely cross the Jordan rivers of our life, going into that perfect will and promised land, so that we would be successful and understand the abundant Christian life. And so maybe we would make decisions this morning in this invitation that would make that so. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, I'm going to point to our piano player, and she's going to play the invitation song. But I have two questions for you first. Question number one, dear Christians, the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you. I mean, really, what could God do more to make you successful in the Christian life? But there's probably a whole lot of things that you could do more. I wonder if you'd be honest enough to say, "Preacher, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart as a believer. I know that I'm saved on my way to heaven. He's speaking to me as a believer about some things in my life that really need to change. I need his help on that. Would you pray with me as a Christian about it? Preacher, here's my hand. Would you pray with me? Here's my hand. Pray with me about that this morning. Yes, God bless you. Yes, ma'am, God bless you. Yes, sir, God bless you. One of us, someone else, pray with me. Include me in the prayer. Yes, ma'am, God bless you. Pray with me this morning. Yes, sir, God bless you. The Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart as a believer about some things in my life. Would you pray with me? Last call, anyone else? Include me in the prayer. Second question. I wonder if you'd be honest enough to say, "Preacher, I'm not 100% sure for a Bible reason if I died today that I'd go to heaven, but I want to be." Listen, dear friend, God has done everything he can to make it possible for you to be in heaven. All you need to do is simply trust him. Come by faith, accept his way, and you could be saved. And I'd love to help you with that, but you first have to be honest about your situation. A man who won't be honest can't be helped. A man who won't admit he's lost can't be saved. Could I help you this morning? Right where you sit, would you be honest enough to say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure of it. Would you pray with me about that? Here's my hand. Would you pray with me?" Someone like that, just slip it up, put it right back down. "Preacher, that's me. Would you pray with me? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be. Pray with me." Father, I pray for each of these that raised a hand this morning. You know all of our hearts. You know all of our needs. Please, God, meet with us in this invitation and meet our needs. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. She's going to play the piano in just a moment. If you raised your hand, or maybe you didn't as a Christian, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you, can I encourage you to humble yourself? Come and kneel at an old-fashioned altar. Make some decisions that will change your life. Look, dear friend, there's a lot of reasons to use an altar in a church. One is because God's moving in your heart. If God's moving in your heart, you should come to an altar. And secondly, if God never moves in your heart, you should come to an altar and ask Him why. Why is it God's never moving in my heart? What is wrong with me? Why aren't I hearing Him? What's the problem? Those are the two biggest reasons people should come and use an altar at a church. So in this invitation, dear Christian, I invite you to come to this open altar and do business with God. And then secondly, if you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, you're afraid, embarrassed, or you may be even confused about the question a moment ago, Brother Brad is down here at the front. Why don't you come and shake his hand? Don't just come down and kneel like others will be doing. Come and shake his hand and say, "I need to be sure I'm on my way to heaven." We'll have somebody sit down with a Bible and help you to be sure before you walk out this door you have eternal life. It's the greatest gift you could ever get. Please don't walk out without it. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You obey the Holy Spirit of God and come while the music plays.